Good morning.
Good morning.
The sermon title is Preserve Me Forever. Preserve Me Forever. We begin reading in Psalm 16, and we'll read through the text one time together, and then I'm going to walk you through it a verse at a time. I will say I'm doing a bit more teaching this morning, and it's required, and you'll see that as we move along. Psalm 16, verse number 1, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust, or I take refuge. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. That is, I have nothing good besides you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot, that is, you hold my future. The lines, the boundaries, we might say, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who guides me. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, even at night when my thoughts trouble me, another translation says. I have set the Lord always before me. I always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 is a psalm of great significance in the early preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Both Peter and Paul cite Psalm 16 in preaching that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon ever preached, quotes this passage. He says in Acts 2:25, "For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Paul writes in Acts chapter 13. Again, he is preaching. He says, "Therefore he, that is God, also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One," I'm sorry, this is David, God speaking through David, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Both Peter and Paul believed that these words of Psalm 16 were prophetic. That means they weren't simply the testimony of David about his own life, but they were anticipatory. They were oriented toward the future. They weren't specifically about David, but they were about the Messiah. So it is recognized that sometimes Bible writers are prophetic. They are writing not just about themselves and their own time, but they are anticipating the work of God in the future, particularly in the Messiah. These prophetic words predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. Thus, God has shown us that Jesus is the Messiah by raising him from the dead. His body did not decay in the grave. Now, this may be a little bit more academic than some of you would like, but I'm going to try to say it as plainly as I can. I do not believe that New Testament writers twisted Old Testament scripture. I don't believe that New Testament writers went back to the Old Testament and made the Old Testament writings say whatever they wanted them to say. I believe New Testament writers understood profoundly and quite well what Old Testament writers were doing and often interpreted them in what Jewish people would have seen as new ways, but they were actually tapping into the heart of what was being said. In other words, I believe New Testament writers get it right. They help us to understand the Old Testament. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, I believe they help us to understand better the Old Testament. Sometimes we get bogged down in the details of the Old Testament and we miss that there is a problem throughout the Old Testament that isn't solved. So, for instance, just plainly, in case you have trouble following this whole sermon, let me just kind of condense things in about 90 seconds. How in the world is someone's flesh not going to see decay after they die? How is that even going to happen? They can't stay dead, can they? Right? If you die and you are a human being and you are buried, right, your flesh is going to decay. The only way that your flesh will not see corruption is if you are resurrected from the dead, if you come back to life. If you stay dead, you are going to see corruption. So when David hopes for a day when your soul is not left in Hades and your flesh does not see corruption, someone has to start the process. Someone has to rise from the dead and thereby pave a way for all others to rise from the dead. If that doesn't happen, then David's hope is vain and stays vain. Perhaps another way to say this a bit more simply is this. If I ask God to keep me safe, but that prayer doesn't include death, then I'm only ultimately asking God to keep me safe for a while. And frankly, a short while. But if I ask God to preserve me, to keep me from harm, and I mean that ultimately, at some point, God has to have a solution to my death. Otherwise, I just die and I don't exist anymore, and God isn't keeping me safe anymore, and He isn't preserving me anymore. And that's the spirit of this psalm. But before we get to that, I want to show you the background, the reason why New Testament writers do what they do. And hopefully this will help those of you who are studying your Bibles to make some links. So you're not just saying, well, Peter is inspired of the Holy Spirit and he jerked that passage way out of context, but we have to accept it. I don't want you to do that. I want you to understand how the Bible is all woven together, and that's what we're working on this morning. So you have to bear with me. This is not a usual Sunday morning message, okay? The first thing is this. Jesus himself said that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. Now, that should be really convincing since we believe Jesus had part in writing it. Yes? What is Jesus called? He's called the Word of God. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says to two of his men who had been followers, this is Luke 24:25, then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Their response to Jesus' teaching is later on in the same chapter, and here's what they say. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? We've never understood all of that before. How could we have missed it? There it was, and we didn't see it. We didn't understand it. But when Jesus began to teach us, we began to understand. We began to see it. Later on in Luke 24, he says to his 12 disciples, or 11 at this point, Judas is dead, and a bunch of other followers of his, Verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, that would be the first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, okay, and then he says, and the Psalms concerning me. Now, the Psalms is the first book in the last part of the Hebrew Old Testament that is just goes under the name writings. So you have law and prophets and writings, and the Psalm is the first book in the writings. So those three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, Jesus said, they all point to me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Both Peter and Paul note that David's body did experience corruption. So David could not have been speaking of himself. What did the verse say? For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David must have been talking about someone else. Who else could that someone else be? They reasoned in light of Jesus' resurrection that it must be the Messiah. Why do Peter and Paul believe that they have rightly understood Psalm 16? How did they come to believe this passage properly leads the reader to the resurrection of the Messiah and thus to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah? How did they do that? The first thing you need to know is that the Bible teaches that David's a prophet, not just a king. You say, where do you find that? Actually, in the last words of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, here are the last words of David. They're kind of written as a speech and recorded in the Bible. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Those are his credentials. Pretty good credentials, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. So when I created Psalms, it wasn't just me. It wasn't just my creative genius. No, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, and God, his word, was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like tender grass springing up from the earth, by clear shining after the rain. Verse number 5, although my house is not so with God, that is, that my house has not been everything that God ordained for it to be. My house is full of rebellion. My house has wickedness in it. There's adultery in my own life. I have kids by multiple different women. There are all these things in my life that are not commensurate with being a man after God's own heart. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? David is referring to the prophecy that David would always have someone on the throne. And ultimately, that prophecy is interpreted in the course of Old Testament history to be pointed to the Messiah. See, in order for you to have someone on the throne eternally, you either have to keep having someone on the throne, or you have to have somebody who sits on an eternal throne. And ultimately, that's what the Old Testament writers decided that God was going to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't going to be that there was going to be an eternal physical Israel with somebody descended after David, king after king after king after king, but eventually the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be the king, never to be dethroned. So we pick up in Psalm 16. And I want you to just get a sense of the psalm with me, and we'll see how David is asking for the Lord to preserve him, and he gets to the point of death, and then David ventures out on the, as it were, the limb of faith, and he says, God, I even want you to preserve me when I think about myself being dead. I don't want you to just preserve me in this life against my enemies, against hardship, against this, against that, but even my flesh is going to rest in hope, he says. So let's look at it together. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Say, Brother Ricky, what does miktam mean? Well, we don't know. We don't know. There is a possibility that it is some kind of musical notation. I will tell you that the word miktam shows up in Psalm 16, and it also shows up in Psalms 56 through 60. That's the only time we find it in the Hebrew Bible, and it's always in the same way. So it's not clear exactly what it means. I will say to you, I'm tempted to think that it actually means something like that it is a prayer for relief. It is a prayer for help. Because each of those passages, Psalm 16 and then Psalm 56 through 60, are all prayers for help from God. So I think maybe miktam is a Hebrew word that means a prayer for help. He writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I will put my trust." He says, "Preserve me, keep me from harm." In contrast to, "I'm going to preserve myself. I will keep myself from harm. God, you preserve me from harm." It's interesting, the Hebrew word for God there is the word El. It just is a generic word for God. God, I'm trusting you to do this for me. God, I'm making you my refuge, my place of safety. God, you are my refuge. Verse number 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." That is, I have nothing good besides you. The New International Version says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Psalm 73 echoes this. It says, the psalmist asked, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." It's interesting here. The Hebrew is, "I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai." Yahweh being the personal name of the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, sometimes you will find it in English Bibles. Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You are my Lord. You are my ruler. You are my sovereign. A quick question that I would ask you here is, where does your happiness come from, your abiding happiness, or do you have any? Do you have an abiding happiness? We are supposed to have an abiding happiness. It's not fleeting. It's not up and down. It doesn't ride the waves of a roller coaster. We are supposed to have an abiding happiness. Now, how is it that we're supposed to have that? Our relationship with God, the fact that He is our God and we are His sons and daughters, that is supposed to be the source of our abiding happiness. It doesn't mean we don't have negative things happen in our lives. They are going to come. If you haven't had any, well, hide and watch. They're on the way. Sorry to break the news to you. They're coming. David is effectively saying this, "God, you are my God. That is the source of the goodness of my life." Verse number 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." The New Living Translation says, "The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them." David writes something like this, paraphrase, "God, since your people are your people, I take delight in them." Verse number 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names on my lips." David writes here, consistent with, if God is your God and the source of all your goodness is Him, I reject all idolatry. I will not partner with those who practice idolatry. You know, we have an environment where there is too much combativeness. There's too much nastiness and there's too much just ugliness. But you can't swing the pendulum back so far that when people are committed to be against Jesus, to be against the Word of God, that you don't take a stand against it. I'm not suggesting they have to be nasty to do it, but if the Scripture is true and Jesus is who the Bible says He is, then He's the only one who can save. And it isn't loving or it isn't truthful to act as though anybody else can save. It's wrong. Some of you guys have worked with folks like this, and you know, for a gag, they would tell somebody you take 3 north to get Comiskey. Well, you can't take 3 north to get Comiskey. You have to take 3 south to get Comiskey, right? You can't do that. No, there is a way that takes you where you are supposed to go, and other ways won't. And the Scripture is plain. So we need to reject idolatry, and we don't need to partner with those who practice it. Verse number 5, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, you maintain my lot." That is, you hold my future. Think about this. Now, the sentiment of this psalm is changing. We're now looking toward the future. And the psalmist says, a couple sentences here, Lord, you are the best I could have ever received from my ancestors. What's the best thing your parents give you? Faith. Jesus. They can't give you anything better than that. What's the best thing you can give your children? Faith. Jesus. You can't give them anything better than that. So the psalmist says, you are the best I could have ever received from my ancestors. My ancestors cannot give me anything better than you as my God. And then the next thing he says is, Yahweh, you are the reason to be optimistic about the future, even though it's uncertain to me. Verse number 6, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David is, at this point, is celebrating the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. He's looking back and he's saying, remember all those promises God made to give the land to the descendants of Abraham? Well, now I am king over the land that God promised to give. We can trust this God because the promises he made in the past, he kept them. So whatever promises we're yet waiting for God to keep, we can have confidence that he'll keep those because he's kept the ones in the past. One of the struggles of raising children is just trying to convince them of how important it is to tell the truth, isn't it? Because there's profound temptation not to tell the truth or to craft a story in a certain way so as to avoid any kind of consequences that might come with your misdeeds. And so what do we as parents do? We work and work and work annoyingly so, trying to convince our kids, you're going to be better off if you'll just tell the truth. It's always going to be better than if you're lying. You're just digging the hole deeper and you are convincing yourself to be a person who doesn't have any honor. It's going to ruin your life. It may look like liars have it easier than truth tellers, but they really don't. And so what do? You spend time trying to convince them. Tell the truth, tell the truth, tell the truth. God kept his promises in the past. As a result, his people know he'll keep his promises in the future. He's not a liar. So if he says something, we can take it to the bank. Verse number 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who guides me. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, that is, when it's dark, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. David is loyal to the Lord because the Lord has been so good and faithful to him. I don't have much time to make hay of this, but I would just say to you, it is fascinating to me how many people in our present age live not with hidden discontent, but with obvious discontent. They are unhappy. And they celebrate publicly being unhappy. They will tell everybody and anybody who will listen how unhappy they are. Seriously, think about most of the interaction that you see on Facebook. Is it a celebration of something good, or is it some angry person talking about how angry they are, how evil the world is, how terrible everything is, and how bold and courageous they are to be publicly unhappy? Discontent, that's the virtue of our age. The correction to it is in the gospel. Here's what David says. I have set the Lord always before me. I always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Just quickly, I want to read some passages because sometimes you need scripture to do the heavy lifting. But I want you to know something. I don't care how clever, how philosophically astute you are. You're not going to have peace in this life until you're at peace with God. It isn't going to happen. The scripture repeatedly says it. Listen to this. Isaiah, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace. If you choose the path of wickedness, no peace. God said it. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have peace with God. Romans 15. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. David says, Yahweh, you are my peace. You are my peace. Not my 401k, not the present government of the United States or lack thereof, right? Not how great my preacher is or isn't, Not any of that. No. Yahweh, you are my peace. You are my peace. Then he turns his attention to death. He says, therefore my heart is glad in my glory. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also will rejoice in hope. My body also rests securely. He is now considering death, and we know that David died. The scripture tells us David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. What is the reason for David's hope? What is the reason that he thinks his body rests secure? He says, Yahweh, I am confident that death will not end my peace. Yahweh, I am confident that death will not end my peace. And then he says in verse number 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Other translations say, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. For you will not abandon me to Sheol, you will not allow your faithful one to see decay. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. For time's sake, I'm just going to show you something. I read all those translations for this reason. Every one of them help us to see something. On one hand, you have David saying something about my soul. He says, God, you're not going to let my soul, stay in the realm of the dead. But David's soul, he said, you're not going to abandon it to the dead. And even then he said, and you're not going to, notice the difference in the language. One of it is my soul, and then the next part is your Holy One. It's a change of language, isn't it? So when the New Testament readers got to this text and they said, wait a minute, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the one who comes from his own flesh who's going to be the Messiah. And that's the one whose body is not going to rot in the grave. And when Jesus rose from the dead and they understood the gospel, they said David wasn't talking about himself, especially in that second part of the verse. He was talking about the Messiah who didn't see corruption, who didn't rot in the grave. And as a result, David was able to put his confidence in the God who was going to send the Messiah from his own body, who would be the Messiah, who would conquer sin, death, and hell in the grave. And David was looking optimistically and saying, my God is going to be able to preserve me forever, not just in this life, not just in the here and the now, but Yahweh is going to make sure that my peace doesn't end with my death. He's going to extend my peace beyond my death. Because there is going to be one who comes from my body who conquers death. He's going to rise from the dead and defeat the grave. And as a result, all of us are going to look forward to the resurrection, David says. And so when they preached the gospel, Peter and Paul, they couldn't help but go back and take a look at that text and say, see there? When David started looking out into the future, he began to recognize he wasn't going to live forever. And if God was going to make his peace last forever, it was because God wasn't going to leave David's soul among the dead. And not only that, but he wasn't going to let the Holy One's flesh, the anointed ones, the faithful one's flesh see decay. And so that change of phrase, the New Testament writer saw he wasn't talking about himself first and foremost. He was talking about the Messiah. They weren't twisting the scripture. They were seeing what David said, what he wrote inspired of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, I've had to skip over quite a bit, but I've gotten the point. Verse number 11, if you'll look at it with me, this is what David says as a result of believing in the resurrection that the Messiah was going to bring, that he was going to conquer death. Here's what David says. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, whose presence? God's. God's, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Look at the language. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. The path of life in contrast to death. In your presence as opposed to separated from you. Forever and eternal as opposed to passing and fainting or fleeting. And then finally, pleasures, joy. Can you think of a verse that describes heaven better than that? In the presence of God, pleasure, joy, eternal, it's all there. David was looking forward to what the Messiah would bring in terms of full salvation. Our final word is this. After death, then what? After death, then what? Because of Jesus, life. Because of Jesus, heaven. And all God's people said,